The goal of all of salvation is that we, like this psalmist, would be able to say, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Or to be able to say, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." The end of the cross, the goal of all of redemptive history, is that we, like this Old Testament saint, would be able to, with integrity, before the throne of God, who knows the secrets of all men's minds and hearts, would be able to say these very words. And what greater privilege is there to know that God Himself is such a fountain of good, such a universal good, that in Him and in Him alone is everything that I could ever possibly need for all of my life, for all of my joy, happiness, for meaning, for purpose, for my existence. Let us pray and ask that God would give us the grace we need to be as this psalmist and to rejoice in the nearness of God as our good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come and to look into Your Word this morning, we ask that You would unfold for us the riches that this psalmist has discovered. And Father, we pray that You would prepare our hearts to hear from You and to learn from You, that we might cling to Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. This psalmist is like so many other people who have lived in the earth, and so many other people who have been part of God's covenant community. He has exchanged the joy of the person of God for the pursuit of the blessings of God, and it almost led to his ruin. He exchanged the blessings of the person of God for the blessings of God, and it almost came to his ruin. God will abundantly supply all of our needs, and we ought to pray. We are exhorted even by James, the half-brother of Christ, "You have not because you ask not." Whereas Paul says in Philippians that God will abundantly supply all of your needs out of the fullness of His riches. God blesses His people, and we should not be ashamed of that, nor should we shun from that. But once the things, once the blessings, once the benefits of God become priorities over the person of God in our lives, we run the risk of spiritual ruin. And that's the testimony of this particular psalmist. He understood that God was good, but in his experience he looked around and he saw in verses 2 through 9 that the non-Christian prospered. The non-covenant-keeping person had an easy life. And in verses 10 through 14, he comes to conclude that his life has been one of vain in trying to walk in humble obedience before God. He's the fool, he starts to conclude. The non-Christian lives in comfort, and he dies in ease. "I have been afflicted my whole life. And why should I do that?" And Americans, who are given to pragmatism, what works is what is right, are suckers for this very type of philosophy. Don't tell me about right and wrong. Don't tell me about absolutes. Don't tell me about, obedience to Scripture. Tell me what works. Tell me what works. That's where we want to be. And that's where this psalmist was. But in verse 15 he says, if he had expressed that type of thinking, he would have betrayed the generation of God's children. And so in verse 16, and he starts to begin to have what I call the eschatological worldview. the eschatological worldview. He begins to evaluate the now in light of eternity. To evaluate the now in light of eternity. And he begins to understand that, that in verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You have cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. And verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form, their image, their person. Once this psalmist starts to think of the present in light of eternity, he starts to understand that the very blessings that God is extending to these non-Christians is an act of judgment upon their life. Have you ever stopped and pondered that? That one of the examples of God's wrath on your life is that you get what you want? We usually think of God's wrath as expressed in terms of not getting. You know, sometimes when God doesn't answer our prayers or things are not going well for us, we think God is unhappy with us. And that may be true in certain cases, but in this particular case, the evidence of God's displeasure in their lives is he was actually giving them that which they wanted. It's exactly what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1 when he talks about those who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and have reoriented their theology around what works and what they want. It says three times God gave them over to their lusts. God gave them what they wanted. And that was a mark of his wrath on them, because it says in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is, present tense, is revealed from heaven, is being revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God is a present reality. Jesus says himself in John chapter 3 that those who believe have eternal life and those who do not believe will not see life, for the wrath of God abides upon them, makes its home, rests. The wrath of God is presently resting on certain lives. And this psalmist, once he starts to understand that right now counts forever, this very moment counts for eternity, and he starts to evaluate this moment right now in light of the reality of the age to come, he started to see the success and the prosperity and the blessings that so many of these people had as actually God's preparing them to be destroyed. It says, look at verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. What are the slippery places? But that God had already given them in verses 2 through 9, or maybe all the way down into verse 11, the things that they wanted. And so the deception of sin sets in and says, you know, I don't really need God. Because look how good life is. I have no needs. I'm happy. I have the home I've always wanted. I got the house out by the lakes I always wanted. I've got my retirement. My 401k plan is pretty well set. My kids are finally doing well and on their own. I've got health. But the psalmist is rudely awakened when he starts to think about the now in light of eternity. And he comes to conclude, verse 21, when my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Those who do not think of now in light of eternity are like beasts, the Word of God says. You are no more than a dog if you think that right now is all that there is. Why do I say a dog? Because a dog has no concept of time, does it? A dog is not aware of tomorrow and could care less about tomorrow. A dog or any beast thinks about right now. And that's as far as they can go. They have no concept of time, do they? You leave your dog in the kennel for a week, the dog doesn't know that you've been gone for a week. Only you know you've been gone for a week and you hate it. The dog is just sleeping. Sure, the dog's glad to see you again, but the dog has no concept of time. And when we live as if eternity will never come, and right now is all that matters, you are living senselessly, ignorantly, and as a pure and mere beast. That's what the psalmist concluded of himself. With your counsel, he says in verse 24, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. And then he raises this question, first stated negatively, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. This, as I said in my opening comment, is the goal of salvation. The goal of salvation is not forgiveness of sins. That is merely a means to a greater end. To be reconciled to God, i.e. to be forgiven, is a means to a greater end, to where we would enjoy Him, we would glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, as the Westminster Catechism puts it. And that reality of enjoying God forever starts now. It starts the moment you are reconciled to God. One of the interesting things that I have found in my own life, and I found it in my life by watching others and then sitting in judgment of them and then only realizing, well, I'm not any different, is how often we think that things will be better in a little while. Like, for example, single people, when they're hoping to get married, they think marriage will make life better, and that all of their bad habits that they presently have will somehow disappear the moment they are married, right? And I love that if there's a part of pastoral counseling I enjoy is talking to young married people, reminding them that the person you are the day before you are married is exactly the person you will be the day after you are married. And that always comes as the shock. But growing up, we think, well, once we get out of high school and get off to college, life will be better. Or once we get out of college and we can get out into the so-called real world, life will be better. If we could just own our own home and with a mortgage we can't afford, then life will be better. If we could just have kids, life would be better. If we could get the car that is not 25 years old and doesn't burn a quart of oil a month, then life will be better. If we could, and we keep looking for something, some temporal blessing that we pass through that, life will then be better. The reality is life is as good as it's going to get. This is it. And what makes life good is not those things, but God Himself. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Apparently, the psalmist was like many of us with some health issues. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. Understand that. It's not that they might perish. They run the risk of perishing. We who are a statistical society always say, you know, well, the non-smokers have such and such percentage better chances of not getting cancer than a smoker. The Bible doesn't talk that way, does it? The Bible doesn't say if you don't have Christ, that you run a high risk of going to hell, and if you are in Christ, that you have better chances of not going to hell. The Bible does not speak that way. It says, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. That's an absolute statement, isn't it? You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. What he once stated negatively, whom do I have in heaven but you, he now states positively, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Now, we sang just a moment ago, the joy of the Lord is my strength. What in the world does that mean? What in the world does it mean the joy of the Lord is my strength? Have you ever stopped to ponder the phrase of the Lord? Whose joy is it? The joy of the Lord is my strength. Whose joy is it that is your strength? Is it a joy that somehow God gives to you? Or is it the joy the Lord has Himself that is your strength? I'd like to suggest to you it's the joy that the Lord has that is your strength. It's the joy that the Lord has that is your strength, and that joy that is possessed by Him becomes yours when you enjoy Him and you dwell in His presence. What do I mean, the joy of the Lord? It's the joy the Lord has. The Lord is blessed. And Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy on several occasions. Blessed be the God, the immortal, invisible God. The word blessed in the New Testament, like in the Beatitudes, blessed is the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst. The word blessed can be translated to be happy. So when Paul says God is blessed, God is happy. What does that mean? Well, think about it just on the creaturely realm. When are you happy? When things go your way. When are you not happy? When you're frustrated because things are not going your way. I am not a handyman. All right? I worked in a machine shop for a while, and I know that my calling in life is not to things that require manual dexterity. I have to read the instruction manual to change light bulbs. All right? I am not kidding. My son is already better at working at woodworking than I am or ever will be. He's already made things that I could never make on his own. And so when I engage in those necessary jobs around the house, am I a happy man? No, I am not. And if you were with me, you would share in my lack of happiness. Okay? When it says God is blessed, God is happy, it's because God does all His holy will. God cannot and will not be thwarted. God accomplishes everything for His own glory. God has said it will be, and it is. God said, let there be light, and there is light. And your salvation and your glorification is no less miraculous and powerfully accomplished than the original creation of light. God creates life in you just as dramatically and powerfully and certainly as He created light in Genesis chapter 1. The joy of the Lord is my strength, because when the Jews returned from Babylon and they tried to rebuild the temple, it was pathetic. Go back and read the book of Haggai. And you know that they had to have a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other to try to rebuild the walls. And the lament of those returning from captivity was, this isn't the way it was. There's no glory. We're being troubled on every side. Where is God? And they were frustrated. And so Nehemiah and Ezra and the others sit down and they open up the books and they read the entire Word of God that had been revealed to them at that point. What is significant about that in Nehemiah chapter 8? Because in the reading of the Scriptures, there was the rehearsing of God's eternal covenant promises to His people. God has sworn to our father Abraham that the nations would be blessed through us. God cannot fail. God will not fail. God accomplishes all His holy purposes. God is joyful because God cannot and will not fail. So therefore, let's have a celebration. Let's have a party. Let's have a feast. And that's exactly what they go do. The feast was not the joy. The feast was not their strength. The feast was not the source of their happiness. The covenant making covenant-keeping God who cannot and will not fail. They read the Word of God. They see His promises. They see His covenants. They see His eternal purposes. They see the goal of redemption. And the only logical, reasonable, rational response to that is to have a feast. So I say the goal of Christianity, the goal of the gospel, is not your forgiveness of sins. That is merely one brick in a wonderful mosaic that goes so far beyond. The goal of Christianity, the goal of salvation, the goal of God's redeeming your soul is that you would be able to say that the nearness of God is my good. And when you ponder afresh the cross of Christ and God's being blessed in accomplishing all His redemptive purposes, and you understand the joy the Lord has in realizing everything He's determined to do, He will do for His glory and for the redemption of a multitude of people that's so large that no man can ever count them. When you understand the certainty and the fixedness of the purposes of God and the joy that the Lord has in realizing all that He's determined to do, it is strength for you. Because no matter what circumstance you find yourself in, you realize you are not at the end of your rope. A friend of Linda's and I used to have this restaurant called The Train Place. And he had these beautiful G-gauge trains running throughout all the restaurant. And you go eat your sandwiches and surrounded by these wonderful layout. But one of the things on the wall, one of the plaques he had on the wall says, "The light at the end of the tunnel may be an oncoming train." That's not good news, is it? But for Christianity, that's not the case. For the Christian, the light at the end of the tunnel is the glory of the Lord. And all that God has intended and all that God has purposed will be realized. And so the psalmist lays before us this great joy. And Thomas Watson said this, he goes, speaking of this choice, that is, what is there in heaven I desire to enjoy but you? There is a twofold fruition or enjoying of God. The one is in this life and the other is in the life to come. And with that outline that Watson has provided for us, I'd just like to quickly lay out for you something of this enjoyment. And first of all, the enjoyment of God in this life and then in the life to come. Number one, the enjoyment of God in this life. Understand, first of all, that it is a work of the Spirit. The joy of the Lord, coming to experience the joy of the Lord and to know the joy that God has in Himself as the source of your strength is a work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot conjure it up. You cannot make it happen. And if we had a party this afternoon and it was the greatest party with the greatest food and the greatest music and the greatest whatever you want to add to that party, when it was all said and done, we would just all be worn out and tired and have a big mess to pick up. The joy of the Lord is a work of the Holy Spirit. You remind, where, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is love and then joy. It's a work that the Spirit does. When the Spirit comes and regenerates a person and grants them a new mind and a new heart to be able to hear and to believe and to walk by faith in Christ, one of the evidences of that indwelling Spirit is joy. And that's why I will often say and remind those of you, and I'm quickly getting there, who are older and have walked with the Lord for some time, one of the evidences of the genuineness of your salvation is a sweetening and a softening of your person. There ought to be no old crotchety saints. The older you are in Christ, the sweeter your spirit ought to be. And so work the Spirit does. Paul will put it this way in Romans 14. He says, the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the enjoyment of God, to have the joy of the Lord, the joy of which is resident in God in His person, because He accomplishes all His will, for that joy to become my strength, for that joy to be something that I enjoy in this life and receive the benefit of, it is a work that the Spirit must accomplish in my life. And so the very first thing we need to do is call upon the name of the Lord. God, grant me that type of grace. I am not naturally joyful. And I look for joy in all the wrong places, like the psalmist said in Psalm 73. I find my source and joy by comparing myself to how things are going in other people's lives. You go there, you're acting like the beast. Secondly, the enjoyment of God in this life is not only a work of the Spirit, but it is linked to the person of Christ. Psalm 16:11 says that the fullness of joy is in the presence of God, and that pleasures forever are at His right hand. The joy of the Lord is linked not to things, but to a person. It is so important that you grab hold of that. The joy of the Lord is not linked to things, it is linked to a person. In the presence of God is the fullness of joy. And that is why repeatedly, whether it be in Numbers chapter 6 and the Aaronic blessing, or in Psalm 67, there's this constant calling upon God's face to shine upon us and His countenance to look down upon us. Or put it this way, there is a repeating threefold promise that runs throughout the entirety of the Bible. It says, God promises. As part of His covenant, the realization of the covenants is summed up in this statement. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and I will dwell in their midst. Do you know the reality of God dwelling in the midst of your life or in the life of His congregation? He's here. He has promised to do that. You don't have to go anywhere to find it. You don't have to go on a retreat. You don't have to go to some mountaintop. You don't have to go to some seminar. You don't have to read some book. You don't have to do anything. It is here. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will dwell in their midst. So the enjoyment of this, of the joy of the Lord, the realization, the experience of this taking place in this life is not only a work of the Spirit, it's linked to the very person and of Christ. It's very linked to the very presence of Christ. And this is something the non-Christian cannot know and cannot see. He cannot taste it. He cannot touch it. He cannot experience it. And you look at 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, look, and all you Corinthians are so worried about speaking in tongues. He goes, I'd rather preach. And in the preaching of the Word, the hearts of people are exposed. And the non-Christian comes in, and he hears the Word preached. What happens? He's convicted. And the secrets of his heart are exposed. The non-Christian comes into the place where the presence of God is being experienced by faith in the redeemed community. The non-Christian cannot experience that joy. He may, I guess you could say, he experiences it in one form, in that he realizes he's kind of out of step with everybody else. He may experience, if you want to say, in a negative sense, in that there's something going on here and I'm not part of it. You want to think of it that way, okay, then he experiences it. But when I say he doesn't experience it, he cannot taste it, he cannot enjoy it, he cannot engage in it, because it's part of being reconciled to God and being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a special grace that God communicates to no one but His own children. And it's linked to the very face of God, to the very presence of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that this is, he would not deny it, he says, this is the great end of the gospel, the grand end, the object of the whole gospel is to bring us to this particular point. So we experience the joy of the Lord by the power of the Spirit. We enjoy the joy of the Lord in the person, the presence of Christ. Now, where in the world will we experience it? I was saying to some gentlemen before, if you want to get run over by a train, where do you go? You go stand between the railroad rails, right? Stand on the track between the rails. There is, I'm told, 72 trains that come through Fargo every day. I don't know if that's the right number or not, but I'm sure it's got to be close because I can hear them from my house. And it's great. I love the sound of those diesels. But I am pretty confident that if we were to be here in this room for 10,000 years, there is a high degree of probability that we will not be run over by a train in this room. Can you say amen to that? We're not going to get hit by a train sitting here. We're going to get hit by a train standing between the rails. If we want to experience the presence of Christ, if you want to know the reality of the joy of the Lord, which is linked to the work of the Spirit and the presence of Christ, where do you go to find that, to experience it, to realize it? Well, the psalmist says, in the sanctuary, look at Psalm 63, if you will. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. Psalm 63, verse 1. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. That's exactly the same thing that the writer of Hebrews picks up in Hebrews chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13. Here in Psalm 63, the psalmist says, it's in the sanctuary I behold your glory and your power. Do you realize he was only going to a temporal, earthly tabernacle? We go to a far greater sanctuary, don't we? Go back and read carefully Hebrews chapter 12 and 13, specifically chapter 12. And notice the great contrast. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, draw near to the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 10, do not forsake the assembling together. Where is that assembling? Verse 19 tells us it's in the holy place because the blood of Christ has won for us access into the Holy of Holies. It's the whole argument of the book of Hebrews. If you do not walk away with that, you do not understand the book of Hebrews. That the old covenant led you only to an earthly tabernacle, an earthly experience of the presence of God. The new covenant, which is so far superior to the old, we are led into the very presence of God in heavenly realms. It's our blood purchased privilege to go as often as you need it. We draw near by a better covenant, a better way, through a better sacrifice, through better blood, with a better priest, to a better temple, to a better throne, to receive the grace that we need. That is the point of the book of Hebrews. And so we experience that grace, we experience that joy by going and being in the very presence. Psalm 27 puts it this way. I love this psalm. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that shall I seek. If you could ask God one question, what would it be? Would you be like Solomon, ask for wisdom? Well, maybe, but Solomon's father asked for something different. And in some cases, the quality of their lives were very different. Psalm 27, verse 4 says, "One thing I've asked from the Lord, and that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. For in the day of trouble He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock." The one thing David wanted, the one thing that he asked for. "If all my other prayer requests are no, answer this one, Lord, that I might dwell in Your temple forever to behold Your beauty." So we experience this presence of God. We experience the presence of Christ in His sanctuary. Where is His sanctuary today? It's in heavenly realms. How do you get there? You get there primarily through two ways. Number one, through His Word. You experience the presence of Christ in His Word. Turn to the book of Daniel in the 9th chapter. Poor Daniel, what a man of faith, what a man of God, taken away from his own family, probably as a young teenager. And he is brainwashed, or they attempt to. That's what the purpose is in the early chapters of Daniel, when he's given a new name and taught a new language and studies a new culture and a new history. They're trying to brainwash him and his three compatriots. But God will have none of it in the life of Daniel, and Daniel does not succumb to that brainwashing. And Daniel sees God raise up and take down the mightiest ruler in the history of mankind to this date, Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar's children. In the 9th chapter, Daniel is doing his reading, his daily Bible reading in the book of Jeremiah, and he comes upon a passage where he realizes that the captivity is about to be over. Daniel read from the Bible regularly, and he applied it even to his prayer life. And so he sees in Jeremiah the promise of a 70-year captivity. He now can do the basic math of realizing when they've left and how long they've been there. It's coming to an end. And he breaks into a prayer. And he starts to confess the sin of Israel. And he links himself right in the midst of them. But look at verse 8. It says, "Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against Thee. To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him." And notice the source, or how he describes the rebellion, in verse 10 and verse 11 and verse 14. "Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His teachings, which He has set before us through His servants, the prophets." Verse 11. "Indeed, all Israel has transgressed Thy law and turned aside, not obeying Thy voice." Verse 14. "Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all His deeds which He has done, but we have not obeyed His voice." The presence of God is realized through the Word of God. It is in the gathering of the Word, around the Word, the reading of the Word, the teaching of the Word, and the preaching of the Word, by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, that we're gathered into heavenly realms to experience the very presence of God and the joy which is His strength. But not only do we experience it in the Word of God, and this is going to be a very unbaptistic statement for some of you, we experience it in His ordinances. You experience the presence of God in baptism and at the communion table. What's Romans 6 tell us what happens when we're baptized? That we're united to His death and in the likeness of His resurrection. And there's some people who fall into the trap of making that only water. Some of Catholics and Episcopalians and some Lutherans, that somehow there's magic in the water and you get baptized and you have this and you do it to infants and they've experienced a union with Christ apart from faith. And some people to try to hedge against that type of error have removed all water from Romans chapter 6 and see dry baptism. I think that it's a whole lot better hermeneutic to let baptism mean what baptism means and not allow baptism to be departed or removed from faith. But in faith, when we engage in baptism, we engage in a wonderful gift by God's grace. We are united and experience something of the reality of the very death and life of Christ, that we may begin to walk in newness of life. That's why there are no unbaptized believers in the church age. Some say, well, what about the thief on the cross? It's before the church age. Church starts at Pentecost, right? In the church age, there's no such thing as an unbaptized believer. The church would rather err on the side of baptizing someone who had a false profession of faith, like Simon the magician, than ever risk allowing one of God's children not to have the experience of the grace of the waters of baptism. Same thing with the communion table. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul argues that the reason why we do not participate at the altars of demons, and why you need to be careful what you do, and for conscience sake, be careful what you eat, and be careful what you do about eating and drinking for the sake of your brother's conscience. And because when you come to the table, he says, there is a real sharing, a koinonia, a participation in the body and blood of Christ. When you eat the bread, you share in that body. When you drink that cup, you share, you koinonia, you have a sharing in, a participating in the blood of Christ. Same word that Peter will use in 2 Peter when he says that we have become partakers of the divine nature, a koinonia. It doesn't mean we become little gods. It doesn't become somehow at salvation we become like the Mormons would teach, that we become little gods, demigods. But what's happening in regeneration? We are being renewed to the image of Christ. Isn't that not correct? We are participating in a real sharing in the nature of God in a creaturely way. And so it is when we come to the table. We come and we participate in the very life of Christ through creaturely means, but by faith alone, but by a gift of God. There's nothing in the wafer, there's nothing in the juice, whether it be fermented or not. But what is the cup and the bread represent? Well, it says, Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 12 that whenever we eat and drink, that we are proclaiming the life and death of Christ. We're coming. It is a visible picture, a way of physically participating in the gospel, where the very life of Christ is given to us by faith. And that's why Calvin said it ought to be served every time the word is preached. Every time the Word of God is opened in the gathering of the church in its official capacity, the Word is preached. Come to the table, because he argued that it was the divinely appointed altar call. What's your response once you've heard the Word of God preached? Come to the cross again and receive from Christ that which you need. You need Christ's life, Christ in us, which is the hope of glory. What is the joy of the Lord is my strength. How will I know that? How will I experience it? Come, let Christ dwell in you by faith. Which is the gospel, isn't it? And so we experience the presence of Christ. It's a work of the Spirit. It's something, it's where we go to be where Christ is. He is in His sanctuary in heavenly realms. We go and we experience the presence of Christ in heavenly realms by a work of that Spirit through word and sacrament. Again, Thomas Watson, I wish I could make statements like this. He says so much in one very brief sentence. He says, in the word we hear God's voice, in the ordinances we have His kiss. Do you believe in the presence of Christ when the church gathers around the proclaimed word and through the proclaimed promise of that word and the visible proclamation of that word, that Christ is there uniquely to bless you, to encourage you, to strengthen you, to feed your soul, that your joy might be His joy, that His strength might be your strength. The enjoyment of God in this life begins and ends with a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And you learn Christ, you experience Christ by a work of the Spirit, where the Spirit takes us into heavenly realms, and the hearing of the Word and the participating of His Word, the life of Christ is communicated to us once again. That's why we need the gospel every day. Sometimes we think, you know, the gospel is only for the non-Christian. It's certainly for the non-Christian, isn't it? But don't you need the gospel every day? How many of you sinned this week? Everyone ought to raise their hand, right? One time, for a staff meeting, I did this in my other church. I made them take, took a piece of paper, I made them fold it in half, and on the one top side of the column, I said, I want you to write down all the sins that you've committed in the last week. I gave them about 15 minutes. I said, no cheating, no looking on anybody else's paper. Just write down what you've done. Okay? And so they wrote down, and I think out of the whole staff, the most that anybody wrote were like four sins. Then on the other side, it had them said, now I want you to write on the top of the other page, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Okay. Then I said, now underneath that, I want you to write the amount of time in the last week that you have loved God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. And of course, you know what they all put. Zero. So doesn't that mean the other side of the sheet ought to be a little longer? And three, four, five, six sins? As Christians, we need to constantly come back to the cross. Why? Because if the cross is the life of Christ, it's at the cross that we see the life of Christ shed for our sins. It's at the cross we see God victoriously destroying sin. It's at the cross we realize that all of our sin has been dealt with in a way that we can stand before God blameless. And it's at the cross we learn about the resurrection from the dead, that we learn that there's a life, a more powerful life, a more dramatic life, a life that is the life of Christ Himself, which is given to us by faith alone. Oh, there's, you know, this is why, I think I said it last week, this is why it's so silly. I hope I don't hear any of you say this. It is so silly for us to tell people that Christianity is merely a relationship and not a religion. It's both. Now, the reason why people go around saying it's only a relationship is because for far too long we only thought it was only but a religion. And if it's only a religion, it's worthless. If it's only a relationship, it's worthless. It's a relationship to God in the context of the only true religion, which is a religion of grace. Well, anyway, there's so much more to say on that. But in Psalm 42, verse 2, which we sang, or a version of, we sang, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Can you say that? Can you come, as Psalm says in Psalm 73, we've come to an end of all of our worldly enjoyments, that we might enjoy God? Secondly, the enjoyment of God in the life to come. Man's chief end is to enjoy God forever, the Westminster Catechism says. And Paul said repeatedly that his ambition was to go and be with God. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And then he says that to go be with Christ is better than anything else on this earth. I'm torn. I'm hard-pressed in two directions, he says in Philippians 1. To stay and be with you, which is going to mean hard, fruitful labor, or to go be with Jesus, which is very much better. Just as in this age, the enjoyment of God is resident in a person, Christ, so it will be in the age to come. The enjoyment of God in the age to come is the enjoyment of a person. when you get to heaven, we will enjoy God. It's not just that we know about Him. It's not just that we can tell you some facts about Him. We will enjoy Him. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, the pure in heart, they shall see God. Remember the book of Esther, King Ahasuerus, what does he do when he's looking for a wife? He gathers all these young ladies from his kingdom, and before they can come into his presence, they must be first cleaned and washed and given wonderful perfumes. These are all types of the saving and sanctifying graces of the Spirit and the sweet aroma that comes from our lives. And then we're ushered into the presence of the King. Esther is telling us something of what salvation is all about. The grace of this age is preparing us to experience the glory of the age to come. Grace must always precede glory. And just what is grace doing in this age? The first point that we're making, the grace in this age is preparing us to enjoy even now the very person of Christ, so that when we die and we go to heaven, what we will do forever is enjoy the person of God. It's not about playing the perfect round of golf in heaven. It's not about finally being able to have time and sit down and talk with your friends. Maybe that will happen. But the goal of your salvation is for your enjoyment of the person of Christ. And when you die and go to heaven, what the theology, they call it the beatific vision. That's just a fancy way of saying the beautiful vision. In Spanish, it's Buena Vista. When you get to heaven, you're going to see the most wonderful, extraordinary thing. It's what David said in Psalm 27, to behold the beauty of the Lord. It's what Paul says to the Thessalonians, when Christ returns, you will stand and marvel. And what does he say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? That when we're raised from the dead, we go to be with Christ. We go from this age to the next age. Paul describes the resurrection as going to be with Christ. And what we experience in Christ is the universal good. He is the source of every good, but He Himself is the good. We're not going to go and experience temporal blessings. You know, it's been interesting since all of us are probably more aware of the Islamic religion now than we've ever been in our lives because of the things that have transpired over the last several years. But what's the one thing that you hear is the motivating factor for many of these suicide bombers and their willingness to be martyred for Allah? Is the promise of temporal blessings, virgins, food, drink. Now, the Bible does talk about glory as a great feast, doesn't it? The marriage feast of the Lamb. But don't be duped into thinking that it's talking about temporal or physical or carnal blessings. Not carnal as in sinful, carnal as in fleshy. That is, the marriage feast of the Lamb is where we go and enjoy Christ. Sometimes we'll talk, we'll make fun, we'll have a joke about, well, when are they going to serve at that feast? Christ. What's he say in Matthew 26 when he breaks the bread with the saints? I will not eat this again till I eat it with you in glory. But when we go in glory, who are we eating? We eat and drink Christ. This is my body. This is my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. We get to heaven, and what we do is we enjoy Christ forever. He is the source of our every good. He is the source of our happiness. The joy of the Lord is our strength, the thing that will establish us and strengthen us for all eternity is the very person and presence of Christ. And that's why John in Revelation says, when he looks into the the New Jerusalem, there is no sun and there is no moon. Why? Because Christ, because God and the Lamb are there in the center, and they're shining so brightly in the midst of the city, where the city, where the people dwell, that there's no longer any need for the sun, as we in North Dakota have discovered already. There is no need for the sun, because our warmth doesn't come from it in the wintertime, does it? Our love and our warmth is in Christ. Our hope is Christ. He's all that we need. He's all that we want. He's all that we could ever hope for. And grace in this age, which is allowing you to experience and is preparing you to experience that relationship, that presence now, is preparing you to be able to do it in glory. And understand, brothers and sisters, but unless grace prepares you for that now, you will not experience it in the age to come. Unless you can be like Psalm 73 and say, by grace and grace alone, that God is my good and the nearness of God is my good, then you will not be able to say that into the age to come. Grace precedes that glory. Saving, sanctifying graces. It's not what you do to get this. It's not what you muster up to experience it. It's not like what they do on Ash Wednesday and they put the little dark ashes on their forehead and start to swear off pleasures so that they can somehow encounter Christ. It's not through any of those type of religious efforts. It's the work of the Spirit through the Word of God and the ordinance of God and the gathering of God's people to worship God in heavenly realms, that we begin to have those sanctifying graces that free us, as it did the psalmist in Psalm 73, to know the end of comparing ourselves and our lives by looking around and to enjoy that which is in heavenly realms now and in the age to come. And when that type of Christianity becomes a reality here at Community Baptist, when that becomes a reality in the life of me and the other elders and the fathers of our families, when that kind of religion and relationship together becomes the standard for what takes place when the church gathers here on the Lord's Day, I promise you we will have to build several new buildings. Because people are thirsting for that type of religious reality. People are longing for that type of experience. People want that. They're craving for it. And all we do is what Jeremiah says, to keep holding out for people vessels, clay pots that are broken. Go read this book. Go to that seminar. Go to that retreat. Go have this experience. And we marginalize the railroad tracks that God has given us. Calvin said of the communion table, and this is quite a concession for someone who was the scholar that he was, he said, I experience the reality of Christ at the table more than I understand it. These are things that cannot be diagrammed. You can't put them on overheads. You can't chart them. You can't graph them. They're spiritual realities that are spiritually apprehended. May God have mercy on us and send forth His Spirit upon us this morning to teach us what these things mean. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the reality, of Your saving and sanctifying grace. And Father, we confess that we are sinful people, and we linger long at the spigots that this temporal world offers that brings forth the temporal joys. And Father, it's just a evidence of the height of our depravity that we are so easily satisfied with things that will perish in the using. Grant to us, Father, the kind of grace that You gave to the psalmist when he was able to say that whom have I in heaven but You, and besides You I desire nothing on earth, and that Your nearness is our good. Grant us, Father, to understand what these things mean, and grant us the grace and the wisdom and the virtue to choose to follow after You Because, Father, left to ourselves, we will reject you. We love darkness. We love our passing pleasures of sin. We love creating our own religion as evidence of our sinfulness. Grant to us, Father, the graces we need that our thinking might be changed, our minds and hearts might be molded. Come and bend us this very moment by your word and by your spirit. In Christ we pray for his glory. Amen.